It's afternoon. You're right. Excuse me. Hey, it's so good to be here with you. It's been a joy being able to worship together, to sing songs that remind us of how awesome our God is, that his son did come and he has rescued us. It's been a joy to hear about your church for the last year or so, year and a half or so, but it's a joy to be here and to see it now. As was said earlier, my name's Caleb, and I serve as the high school pastor at Oak Point Church. I have been married to my best friend for 11 years. Her name is Naomi, and we have two sons. We have Braden, who's 6, and we have Gavin, who's 3.5. There they are. And so grateful for the family God has given to me and just the opportunity to do life with them. And excited this morning to be able to be here with you to open God's Word together. The theme that I'm going to be unpacking this morning and talking about is called It, Jesus is the Yes and Amen to All God's Promises. People at times will call it. They'll guarantee something. They'll say that something's going to happen, and often they're wrong, right? I don't know if you watched any of the Detroit Pistons back in around 2004. 2004, that was when they were in the NBA Finals against the Indiana Pacers. And in game one, they lose 78-74, super disappointing. Wasn't looking good. The reporters go into the locker room. They begin interviewing the different players. And they begin interviewing a guy named Rasheed Wallace. Does that ring a bell for you all, Rasheed Wallace? And in that interview, Rasheed does what he famously would do and often was wrong in doing, and he guaranteed that they would win game two. And so he makes this guarantee that they're going to win. Lo and behold, he makes this guarantee. The team pulls it off. They win game two. They go on, and they end up winning the whole NBA Finals series. But if you know anything about Rasheed Wallace, you know that he would get really upset with the referees when they wouldn't make a call that he wanted, and he would yell out, "The ball don't lie," when a free throw was missed, if you remember this. And so he made a call this statement. He guaranteed that they were going to win game two, and miraculously, it happened. But overall, whenever he made that claim throughout his career, he was wrong. And unfortunately, many times people, out of self-interest, out of the desire to use us, they will make claims very boldly, but they won't follow through with those claims. I'm here this morning to remind us of something that we know to be true, that we serve a God that whenever he calls it, he always fulfills it. There is no promise that God has made that he has not fulfilled. And in particular, these promises find their yes and amen in his son, Jesus. And that's why this time of year is so important, isn't it? The Advent season, this time where we slow ourselves down, we become mindful of the fact that Jesus did arrive, that he came, he was born of the Virgin Mary, both God and man, right? And that he, in his life and then in his death and resurrection, has made a way for us to return back to fellowship with our Maker. And the reality is that at the first advent of Jesus, we see a promise fulfilled that was read a few minutes ago in Genesis 3, that when Adam, our first ancestor, failed, God promised that he would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise the heel of the rescuer. Jesus is that yes and amen. He is that answer to the promise of God. And so whenever God calls it, he fulfills it. And so although that's true, and I think all of us could get very excited about that, we can think of other examples in Scripture where God has made promises and his son has been the fulfillment to those. The reality is that there are circumstances that enter into our lives from time to time that can cause us to question, to doubt, to wonder, is God good? Is he all-powerful? Is he all-wise? Is he able to deliver, and is he able to fulfill what he has said? And this is going to happen because circumstances, a lot of times in our lives, are difficult because they're not in our control. And when we face circumstances outside of our control, we begin to feel insecure, we begin to feel fearful, we begin to get anxious. And in those moments, what we need to be able to do is to remember the powerful deeds of our God and believe his claims. Remember his powerful deeds, believe his claims. And so this morning, as we begin our time in Scripture, I want to share with you a story from World War II. There's a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, and she is a woman who modeled an incredible hopefulness in the midst of hopelessness. She's a woman who, along with her sister Betsy, was in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Together, they lived in Barracks Number 8, and this is, again, during World War II. And during this time, in Barracks 8, they lived next to the discipline barracks. And so throughout the day, throughout the night, they heard the noises of other people being inflicted with pain and with suffering. And in her book, she talks about this. She says that it grew harder and harder even within these four walls. There was just too much misery, too much seemingly pointless human suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense, something else grew too heavy. And so during their suffering that they experienced, they relate in this book that they actually discovered and found joy. And the reason they discovered and found joy, even in the midst of this horrifically difficult situation, is that they began having secret Bible studies. Somehow, they were able to sneak a Bible in past the guards when they entered the concentration camp, and they were enjoying Bible studies, and that was how they were finding joy. Later in the book, she references that they were moved into Barracks 28. And when they arrived in Barracks 28, they were super bummed out because when they arrived, the hay mattresses that they would sleep on and the room that they were in was infested with fleas. It's infested. And so night and day, they were being bit. They were being harassed by these fleas. And naturally, they're asking themselves, how can we be thankful? How can we see that God is being good in this situation? How can we be hopeful in this situation? And her little sister Betsy, during a Bible study, calls her out. And she points out this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. It says this: "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." And so Corrie is questioning, how could God let us go through this? This is such a horrific circumstance. And later on, what they realized as they were reflecting on this verse is that the reason that they could have joy in the midst of this difficulty, especially with the fleas, was that the infestation of the fleas kept the guards and the supervisors from entering into their barracks. And so the women were able to have Bible studies, and they were able to evade the abuse and the harassment of those guards. And the reason I share all this is because in the midst of an unwanted circumstance, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of a situation that would cause a person to experience doubt and to question the goodness of God, these women learned that even in the hardest of circumstances, that God is at work. He's at work. He is a good God. He is a God who keeps his promises. And even when we don't see it in the moment, he's using circumstances, he's using the people in our lives to bring about his purposes and will. Theologically, we refer to this as divine providence. Divine providence is this idea that God, in his wisdom and in his power, is far greater than us, far greater than mankind. And he uses circumstances, he uses people to bring about his purposes and will in our lives. And at times, we have to slow down and we have to reflect and look back and see, how has he been at work, not only in our lives, but in the broader church? Because as we do that, we see that we have a God who is faithful. And when he calls it, he always follows through. And so in our passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see the divine providence of God, that he is a God who not only is in control, but he is a God who keeps the promises that he makes to his people. And even when we're in a difficult circumstance, we can trust that he is present and he is working. And so if you would, please open with me to Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 1 through 19 together. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Matthew 11, verse 1. This is what the scriptures say. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is God's word. By it we're equipped to know, love, and serve him and each other. Let's pray, and then we'll continue our time in Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. I thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to gather with your church, your people, people who have experienced the life-changing power of the gospel, people who have the praise of your son Jesus on their lips. We thank you for him. We thank you for the work that he has done in our lives, that he's continuing to do. I pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that your spirit would give us insight and wisdom, and that he would ultimately give us the desire to apply what we hear and what we see. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so a few things I want to look at as we look at this text, and the first thing is this. Doubt will visit. Doubt will visit. Verse 1 of Matthew 11 says this, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12, or I'm sorry, I'm reading from a different version. Let me go back to here. Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? So I said it a few moments ago, but circumstances that enter into our lives can at times cause us to doubt. To question, is God in control? Is God good? Is God there? We can begin to feel like there's a distance between us. We can begin to feel like there's a questioning in our minds of if he has what's best for us in store. And when we face these moments, what we have to remind ourselves is that we have a God who is present and he is at work. Doubt is something that visits. Whether you're a brand new follower of Jesus Christ, whether you've known him for 70 years, every now and again, the follower of Jesus will experience doubt. And the question is, what are we to do with doubt? Because here's the thing, doubt can be a catalyst for gospel fruit in our lives or for bitter despair. It can cause us to rejoice in the work and the person of Jesus and can increase our faith and can increase our love and our pursuit of him, or it can cause us to question and to isolate and to feel like he is not able to do his work in our lives. John the Baptist, as we know, is a miraculous story in itself. Right? His mother, Elizabeth, barren, unable to have children. Father Zechariah is a priest in the temple of God burning incense, and the angel of the Lord visits and says, you're going to have a child. Right? And of course, he doesn't quite take the angel at his word, so he's mute for 9 months. And we see that the woman who was unable to give children and bear children up to that point is pregnant, and she gives birth to John. And we know a few things that are really significant about John. The angel told them that when he would be born, that the people would rejoice, that the Holy Spirit of the living God would indwell him within the womb, and that he would prepare the people for the Messiah's arrival. This is who John is. This is what his purpose was. And now, where I want us to pick up today in Matthew 11, we're at the part of his life that's kind of at the end. He's accomplished his purpose. He has carried out what the Lord called him to do. He has been preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah. He's been in the wilderness, and he's been preaching, and he's been baptizing, and he's been calling people to ready themselves for God's Messiah's arrival. And not only this, but he has the joy of seeing multitudes ready themselves. He then sees Jesus from afar. You remember this from earlier in the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he baptizes our Lord. And as Jesus is emerging from the waters, he sees the Spirit of God descend and rest on him in the form of a dove. So John has seen the faithfulness of God. He's seen that God called it. He would send a Messiah, and now he's fulfilling it in Jesus. John has seen these things with his own eyes. He's done this. And now we see this man who went from preaching and engaging with multitudes of people, being at the height of popularity, if you will, to now we see that he is alone in a dungeon. And if I'm John, I have to be thinking to myself, what happened? This wasn't a part of the deal. Because if you look at verse 2, it indicates that he's in jail. And for context, we know that the reason he's in jail is because John didn't just prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. He also confronted wickedness. He called out the religious. He called out the religious leaders. He called out the governing authorities of Rome. If you remember, Herod decided that he was attracted to his brother's wife. He took her, married her, and John rebukes him and says, "You're wicked. This is a wicked thing that you have done." And because John feared him, instead of killing him, he puts him in jail. And so John has gone from proclaiming to multitudes the arrival of the Messiah to now being all alone in a jail cell. And the report comes his way in verse 2. He hears in prison about the deeds of the Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I think what's interesting here is that when people experience a change of circumstance, a change of influence, power, what can begin to happen is we can begin to experience doubt. We can begin to question the goodness of God. We can struggle with bitterness. And what I love is that when John, who is alone in this jail cell, as he's reflecting on what he's hearing. He's not seeing it, right? He's not seeing the deeds of the Christ. He's hearing about the deeds of the Christ. He begins to experience doubt. He begins to experience questioning. And in that place, he doesn't remain isolated. He doesn't remain alone. He seeks out the Lord through his disciples. He sends them to go and ask the Lord if it is him. And my question for us this morning is, do I have friends in our lives who know what we're going through, that know our struggles, know our insecurities, know the doubts that we have at times, and do they go to Jesus on our behalf? Do you have people in your life who go to the Lord Jesus on your behalf? Do they intercede for you in prayer? Do they encourage you? Do they call you out when you need to be called out? The reality is we need people in our lives who can encourage us, who can walk with us through the highs and lows of this life. Maybe there's a challenging circumstance that's causing you doubt during this Christmas season. Maybe you've had an experience with someone who claims to be a Christian, whose actions or words towards you were unkind or that were hurtful, and that causes you to feel doubt. Doubt about whether you're loved or doubt about whether you belong in the family of God. Maybe you learned something from a coworker or from something you saw in the news or in social media that challenges your beliefs in who Jesus is, and that caused you to experience doubt. Maybe there's a sin that you find yourself struggling with and going back to from time to time, and this can begin to make you feel distant or to feel isolated. Maybe there's an insecurity about appearance or about abilities or about how you measure up to the people around you. All of these things, circumstances, can cause us to have doubts. And the question that I have for us is first and foremost, you have people in your life who know that about you and who go to the Lord on your behalf and then come back and bring you good news. Because I don't know about you, I need other people in my life. Garrett has been one of these people in my life consistently. Family gatherings typically involve conversations about scripture, theological topics. It's always a blast, but we need people. I need someone like Garrett in my life who reminds me of who our God is. Because sometimes in circumstances, we can't. We struggle, and we need that brother or sister to remind us that he's near, that he's at work. And so the first thing that I want us to see is that doubt will visit. Doubt will visit you, or it will visit someone you love. And so what are we to do? The first thing we do is we remember his powerful deeds. When doubt visits, we remember the powerful deeds of Jesus. Verse 4 tells us this. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk." I'm doing it again. I'm going back to this. Sorry, I usually use NIV. Y'all use ESV. I'm going to read from the ESV. Forgive me for doing that to you. You with me? Verse 4. I'm so sorry. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." Doesn't that fire you up? "And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Question for you. How do you respond when someone questions you? When someone questions if you've done something, if you're going to do something, maybe are you even capable of doing something? Has someone ever questioned you? Maybe it's a coworker, a spouse, a parent. They've questioned you. How have you responded when that's happened? I find myself defensive when I'm questioned. Let me give you some examples. When my beautiful bride, Naomi, asks if I took the garbage out on Friday morning, I get a little defensive. Or when she asks, "Babe, did you pay the mortgage on the first of the month?" Or when she asks if I cleaned all of the bathroom, including the shower, right? Or when the finance team at my church asks, "Hey, Caleb, have you turned in your expense report and receipts?" Or when my coordinator asks, "Hey, have you given me your manuscript so I can get your slides ready?" In all of these examples, it's easy for me to be defensive, but here's the thing. There's a reason why these examples exist. Because there have been, and there are often times when I haven't followed through with these things. I didn't clean the bathroom all the way. I haven't turned in my receipts yet. And so when I'm questioned, it's valid. There's reason behind why I'm questioned. And in this text, John is, in a sense, questioning Jesus. Is he the promised one to come? And he's not questioning Jesus because Jesus dropped the ball like I do. He's questioning Jesus because his circumstances are such that he is having a hard time holding in tension the fact that this is the Son of God, that he is doing these mighty deeds and works. See, circumstances can blind us. They can overwhelm us. And what I love about this text is we see how Jesus responds. Aren't you so glad that we have a Savior that when we question him and when we call out to him, that he responds to us with compassion and love? Jesus doesn't send back a rebuke. He doesn't say, "Where's your faith, John?" He doesn't say, "What's wrong with you, man? Get it together." No, Jesus sends a report of what he is doing and what is happening. And I love that Jesus is willing to not just hear the questioning, but he receives the person and shows compassion to John. In his response, he begins to relate to John through his disciples, "Hey, here are the things that are happening." And I think it's really easy for us to gloss over this list. So let me encourage you, be in awe of your God. Be in awe of what the scriptures report that Jesus was doing. It says that the blind received sight, that the lame are walking, that those who had leprosy were cleansed, that the deaf were able to hear, that dead people were being raised. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. This one's really important because in that day, the poor were not proactively ministered to. Right? Much of the people that Jesus ministered to, the religious leaders regarded as sinners, which meant that they saw them as unclean and they separated from them. And we see in Jesus someone who drew near to the sinner. He drew near to the tax collector. Isaiah 35, I've got to flip over there. Flip with me if you'd like. There's Old Testament scriptures that speak to how the Messiah would carry himself. And what we see in our text is the fulfillment of these things. Isaiah 35, verse 4 says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then in 61 verse 1, this is what the scriptures testify about the coming Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so in Scripture, when God calls it, when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. These Old Testament passages speak to the miraculous works that Jesus is doing. And what's miraculous about these things, and if we're not careful that we quickly overlook, is that modern medicine can't touch this. Modern medicine can't raise the dead back to life. It can't make a deaf person hear. It can't make a blind person see. It has, what we see here is just the power of the living God on display. And this is what is reported back to John. And I want to remind us again, John's in a dungeon. He's not seeing these miraculous works. He's hearing about these miraculous works. You and I, we weren't there in the first century when Jesus did these miraculous works, but we have the joy of hearing about them, don't we? And so when we experience doubt, even though we don't see these things, we can look back and we can remember the powerful deeds of the Lord. Because there are people like John's disciples who saw these things and then reported them to John. There's people who were eyewitnesses to the miraculous works and the teachings of Jesus, who with their own eyes beheld them and then they recorded them. And they're preserved for us today to see them. And so when doubt visits, remember his powerful deeds. Go back, read the scriptures. Behold the God that you love and serve. I just want to challenge us. I mean, I'm sure you already know this. This is stuff you're already doing, but just feast on the Word of God. Read the scriptures, meditate on them. There was a study that was done, and I'm forgetting who did it. The Institute of Bible Research, I think, was the name of it. Fact check me later on after your annual meeting. But what this study found is that one day of Bible reading or one day of hearing the Word of God, which is what we're doing right now, you're hearing the Word of God, has minimal to no impact on a person's life. 2 to 3 days of reading and meditating on the Word of God begins to work in a person's life. It begins to have an impact. But the study found that when a person crosses over into 4 to 5 days a week of reading the Scriptures, there's a tangible change and impact that happens in their lives. The study found that there's a 30% decrease in anxiety and depression. That when people read the scriptures, that their lives are filled with the peace of God, that they're able to navigate the circumstances of their lives in a way that they couldn't if they hadn't been reading the scriptures. And so doubt is going to visit you. Remember the powerful deeds of Jesus. We do that by getting in his word. Finally, believe his claims. Matthew 11, 14 says this. Verse 13. "For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." It's interesting in this passage that Jesus compares the generation of Jewish people and leaders to children. Not very flattering, right? Y'all are like children, is what he's saying to them. And in his example, he uses two times of life that invoke a response from us, that invoke an emotional response. He uses a wedding and he uses a funeral as illustrations here, both of which, when a person goes, should affect them, right? And so if you look at the first phrase, it says, losing my place. Verse 17, it says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. This is the idea of at a wedding, after the bride and groom have exchanged rings and they've been pronounced husband and wife, you go to the reception and there's music and there's celebration and a family member is just sitting there stone-faced, not excited at all. Like, no clapping, not moved by the music, not excited for what's happening, just there. Right? That's kind of wild. Like, when someone gets married, that is exciting. That brings joy. It brings celebration. The other example is of a funeral. It says, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And so Jesus is likening the response of the people unto someone going to a wedding and not celebrating, or someone going to a funeral and not mourning. When someone passes away, rightfully so, we mourn. It grieves us. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, I have been teaching. I have been displaying these miraculous works, and it's not affected you. It's had no power in your life. It's not moved you. And why has it not moved them? Why has the person of Jesus not transformed their lives? Unbelief. Unbelief. They are not willing to receive the testimony of Jesus. They're offended by him. Jesus says that blessed are those who are not offended by me. And so when doubt visits our lives, and it will, we remember his powerful deeds and we believe his claims. Jesus made very powerful claims about himself that these people were not willing to receive, no matter how many miraculous works they saw, no matter how authoritative his teaching was. And so my question for you is, what do you do with the claims of Jesus? He claims that he is the Son of Man, that he is God who has eternally existed in union with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, who came and took on flesh to live among us, allowed his body to be beaten and to be crucified, and then later risen so that we could have a restored relationship with God. His claim is that I am the only way. It's up above me. That's pretty cool, by the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so what do we do with the claims of Jesus? How do we respond? The powerful truth is that our sin has been paid for and is rendered powerless. Shame has no place in your life. When doubt visits, you have the ability to go to the very presence of God and share what's on your heart and your mind, and you will be received. There's a really neat saying that was said long before I arrived at the church that I serve at Oak Point, and the saying is, no shame, no same. No shame, no same. It's this idea that when we walk in the reality and power of the gospel of Jesus, that sin has been cared for, we've been cleansed by his death and resurrection. When we're living in that reality, that means that we no longer are under the power of shame. So no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you walked into this room with, under the power of the gospel, there is no shame. Shame has no power in your life. But at the same time, you shouldn't stay the same. See, Jesus meets us where we are, and he frees us from the power of shame, but he does not let us stay where we are. There's a growth. There is a movement towards holiness. There's a movement towards greater surrender. And so, as we get ready to close this morning, the amazing life-changing reality of the gospel is that God called it way, way, way long ago that he was going to send a rescuer, a Messiah, and he's fulfilled that. He's done that. And so my question is, have you received the promise of salvation through Jesus? He called it and delivered it. Have you received it? The second thing is, who in your life needs to hear this good news? Who in your life needs to know that there's a God who receives them no matter what they've walked through, and when they trust in his son, they are his child, that there's nothing that can separate them from him. And when, not if, doubt visits you, will it lead to gospel fruit or will it lead to bitter despair? My prayer for myself, my prayer for you, is that when doubt enters into our lives, that we would look at the track record of Jesus and see that he's kept the promises of God, that he's faithful, and that he uses the circumstances in our lives to increase our love for him. And so the kind of final thought I want to leave you with is that doubt is a catalyst for gospel fruit or bitter despair. And so let's trust that our God is at work. Let's cling to and remember the powerful deeds of Jesus and believe the claims that he's made about himself. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather in this room people from different backgrounds, from different lives, and we can together worship and we can together sing out praises to you, our God. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing and able to come to us, come to earth, to live a sinless life, to lay your life down on the cross, and then to be risen so that we could receive forgiveness, that we could receive sonship and daughtership with the Father. I pray as we're in this Advent season that you would fill our hearts of joy, that you would increase our confidence and our faith in you, because you are a God who always fulfills your promises. And so God, I pray that you would receive our lives, receive our songs of praise, receive how we carry ourselves as worship, because you alone, our God, are worthy of our praise. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would become increasingly sweet to us and that sin would become bitter. We pray and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.